I want to share on the unconscious presence of God. The unconscious presence of God. And we're going to have a couple of scriptures that are up there, a couple of scriptures that aren't. Again, I always encourage you, have a notebook with you. If you struggle to listen and take notes, I would then encourage you to do it online. Listening, you're going to remember 5%, really. 5% would be a lot. When you start to take notes, that exponentially increases. Mac, how much is it? 25%. I don't know. Can't remember what those figures are. Okay. The leaders had a time away this weekend, and we spent time planning what 2020 looks like, and we'll be doing a lot of talking about that over the year. But in essence, it goes around transformation, and we'll be speaking about that transformation. But what we're trusting is that we're going to look a little more like Jesus, and that that's going to be an ongoing journey of looking more like him. And part of that is that that transformation comes when we're in the presence of God. If you look like you looked, and I'm not talking about physically, but if you look like you looked a year ago, what you're telling me is that there's probably been a lack of transformation, and it tells me that there's probably been very little time in the presence of God. Or the converse of that is, if you say, my life looks nothing like that, it has changed quite dramatically, I'm saying you've probably experienced and enjoyed the presence of God, and you may not even know it. And this morning, I want to speak a little about that unknowing presence of God, and let's unpack that. If you had come with on holiday with Sharon and I, you would have seen a lot of beautiful and spectacular places. We came back and I chose 4 photographs and put them up on the screen. And everyone, as I watched and spoke about it, was up behind me. Everyone was pretty much, yeah, looks pretty nice. And I was like, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. It was spectacular. And everyone was just like, pretty average. And you had to be there. It's one of those things where you go, I think I took 1 million photographs over the holiday. I just snapped. Everything I saw, you know, I was snapping. I really did look like a tourist. And I was taking photographs of everything. And then we got home and we started. And while it was lovely to see it because there were memories that were attached to it, just didn't do it justice. You know, it wasn't right. And the presence of God's a little like that. I can talk to you about it, and I can tell you, and you can read about it, but you have to be there. You have to experience the presence of God. You have to enjoy the presence of God. This is not a thing that you get by osmosis or by feeling. It's a sense of being in the presence of God that brings about a real transformation. And so this morning, I want to encourage you by telling you the story, and then I'm hoping you're going to go there and go and have a look yourself. So let's start. This scripture, Sharon should probably be preaching because she shared it with me. And as I read the scripture, I started to say, actually, this is the very point that I'm trying to make. Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26. We're going to start from verse 10. And it should come up on the screen. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And that's where the saying comes from. No, that's not it. Okay, that's good. I'm glad that it's the wrong scripture. Could you grab your Bible? This is the time you should follow in your Bible. Have I got the wrong scripture? Oh, it should be something else. Well, now you're going to have to listen. I apologize that I've given you the wrong scripture. Okay, let's go. It's from the Bible, and you're going to have to trust me in that. Okay, hear the scripture, and then we'll follow it. 28:10. I apologize. What do you call that? Strange dyslexia. Dyscalculia. I just went wrong. 28:10. I apologize. Not to worry. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And that's where we get the saying of this pillow's like a rock. He had a dream, verse 12, in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I'll give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Can I repeat that? Jacob thought, surely the Lord is in this place, but I was not aware of it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. And interestingly, that Bethel is now Ramallah. And I would have loved to have gone there, but you can't because it's really the Palestinian capital. And as a tourist, you can't get into that area. Then Jacob made a vow, verse 20, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on the journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth. I want to jump to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, starting from verse 7, 139 from verse 7, I hope I've got this one right. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. In theology, we speak about the three big O's. And the three O's are omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Omnipotence, speaking about the all-powerful God. Omniscience, speaking about the all-knowing God. And omnipresence, speaking about the God who is everywhere. And for us, that's one of the remarkable distinguishing characteristics of our God, is that he is everywhere. Whether there is sin there or whether there is righteousness there, our God is there. And there is not a place that you can go that he is not. The difference is just like Jacob in the Bible of old, is that it took a special time for Jacob to be able to perceive and see the reality of God. In other words, is that that became the thing that gripped his heart. And he said, surely God is in the place. But I had not perceived it. And the thing that I want to encourage you with today is with that line, surely God is in the house, but we've not perceived it. And so he calls this place Bethel. In other words, is that this is the doorway to the church. This is the doorway to the kingdom of heaven. And if it's the doorway, it's the entry point that we go into our relationship and closeness with God. It has to be where? In the presence. It's the presence that becomes the doorway or the entry to your relationship. Sadly, for much of our Christian brothers and sisters across the world, the presence of God is a very strange concept, and the closest they'll ever get is reading the Word of God. And I want to say, I believe it's so much more. I believe that God still speaks today. I believe that God is still present today. I believe that God speaks to dreams in dreams, just like he spoke to Jacob. I believe that he has a presence that he speaks to you and I in the same way. And the entrance to this kingdom is at Bethel. Jeremiah verse chapter 23 and verse 24. Let me go through three scriptures. Don't turn there, but look on the screen if you would. I trust I've got these right. Jeremiah 23 verse 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I do not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Proverbs 15 verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? See heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. You see, what we need to realize is that Jacob, when he had that dream, had not been the perfect man. To the contrary, Jacob was known as the deceiver, and that's what his name meant in that. And in that name, we see a character and personality, and we see a redemptive God who says, I redeem you out of whatever circumstance and situation you're in, and I want to do it in my presence. And so Jacob understands this. It is not because I am a good person, it is because my God is a good God. I've told the story often, is at the school that I work at. We do interviews, and if you're ever going to apply there, here's a heads up. This is one of the questions, and you can prepare for it. It's like insider trading. So if you ever want to apply, the question is, if you arrive in heaven, and Jesus is standing there, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And I trust your answer is going to be, there is no reason why you should let me into your heaven. There is absolutely no reason. The only reason I could come in is because of what you did, not because of what I did. And I want to tell you, we struggle with that. We struggle with that. Surely God, surely I need to be on my knees. I need to be praying. I need to be reading my Bible. Perhaps I need to go to Mozambique with Zena. And then God, no. It's not going to be. Martin Luther has a famous quote that most of you have heard, and I've used it before. He said, when he gets to heaven, this is what Luther said. He said, when I get to heaven, there will be three big surprises waiting for me. Three big surprises. He said, the first surprise is, the people that should have been there that aren't. He said, the second big surprise is the people that I thought would never make it, and they did. And he said, the third big surprise is that I'm there. And I think that there's something of that that should grip our hearts, is to say, I understand that there is absolutely nothing that is going to make me get there. And Jacob understood that. Jacob also understood that when he lost his way and things went horribly wrong and he had drifted far from God and they had started to worship idols and things were absolutely horrendous in his home, and I'm not going to take you on that journey, but you keep reading and many chapters later, just about 10 chapters later, you get to the point where Jacob has this wake-up moment where he said, I can't take it anymore. I can't take this mess anymore. And he decides, you know what? I need to go back to Bethel. When things have gone horribly wrong, let me go back to the presence of God, because that's the gateway. That's the gateway. I need to get there. And this is the scripture, Genesis 35. Genesis 35, starting from the beginning. And it said, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes, and then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone.' And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak of the Shechem. And then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them." I'm going to tell you, friends, every one of us go through hard times. And if you were here last week, you would have heard me telling about Jesus in the boat. The presence of God does not absolve any possibility that we will go through hardship. Hardship is a guarantee. If you're a Christian, that's going to be a reality that we're going to go through. But it's the presence of God that helps us to go through rather than stay in. I want to go to the story of Luke chapter 24. And Luke chapter 24, Luke writes this gospel. And I'm just loving the story of the gospel. There is only one gospel, by the way. There are four different angles on it. One gospel, four angles. And Luke writes this gospel and he tells the story. Very interestingly, Luke wasn't one of the disciples, so he has picked up this information from other people, eyewitnesses, and now he's writing a story. But he gets to this story, which is the final chapter of the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, and he writes the story, which is the most dramatic story. He kind of finishes it on a high. You know, if you ever want to read a great book, and you kind of get to the last chapter, and you're almost exhausted after you've read it, this is the one. This is the story. And I wish we had time to read the whole story. I'm going to read part of the story. Let's start from verse 13. And what's happened is that Jesus has died. He's been crucified. He's risen again. But they don't know what's going on. All that they know is that some woman went. They found the tomb was open. Jesus' body is missing. The angel has told them that Jesus is arisen. Now what? What the hang's going on? What the hang is going on? And here are these two. And they're not one of the 12. We're not quite sure exactly. We know one was Cleopas, because his name's mentioned here. There's a similar name mentioned elsewhere, who had a wife, Mary. And some commentators say, no, they think it's just a kind of a, you know, misspelling of the name, and it was him and his wife, Mary. Who knows? We don't know who these two disciples were, but here they are walking on the road. And we pick it up, Luke 24, verse 13. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. They were kept from recognizing him. All I can think of is that his glorified, risen body had a different glow and shine more than we could ever anticipate. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, and before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition to that, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. And he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day's almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. I would have been crying, I'm telling you. I would have been petrified. Then I would have been crying. Then I would have been laughing. I can't even imagine this. Verse 32. This is what they asked each other. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning as he walked and talked? Verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. I want to tell you, friends, I think that Jesus walks with us so often that we don't even recognize it. I think he's in our presence. He's in our midst. He's walking with us in different circumstances and different places. And we're blissfully unaware. And for us, it's going to take going back to Bethel. It's going to be going back to where the gateway is to say, "Oh God, help us. Help us to open our eyes that the unconscious God becomes the conscious God. That the one whom we don't see becomes very real. And that the place we live at is an understanding of this beautiful presence of God." I want to close with two stories. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're not going to go there. I'm just going to tell you the story. Most of you know the story really well. It's the story about Elisha. And it's just a lovely story, one of those real fun stories to read in the Old Testament. And Elisha is a prophet, and he's a prophet to the northern kingdom, so we're talking Israel, okay? Remember that at that time they've broken. We have Judah, and we have Israel, and he's a prophet to Israel. And the guys are busy warring against them. The guys are constantly warring against the Israelites. And every time they declare war, Elisha goes before God and he says, "What's busy happening?" And God tells him, "This is where they're going to be attacking from." And he goes to the king and he says, "Hey, king, just to let you know, they're about to attack you. This is how they're going to attack and where they're going to attack from." The king says, "Oh, thank you very much." Sends a whole lot of troops there, ambushes them, and kills them off. And then they think, "Oh, we've got to try another one. So we're going to attack from this angle," and gets all his troops. Elisha hears about it, says, "God, what's busy going on?" God says, "This is how they're going to attack." He goes to the king, says to the king, "Hey, you're about to have another attack. This is where it's going to come from, and you need to get ready." King sends out a lot of guys. They ambush them and kill them. And this just keeps happening until the king, who is attacking, is absolutely fed up, and he calls all his confidants together, and he says, "I've had it with a whole lot of you. There's a traitor amongst you, somebody who's going over and telling them, because every time we get ambushed, we lose all our troops. Oh, there's one of you. Who is it?" One of the wise men says, "It's not one of us. It's Elisha. Elisha's in their camp." And Elisha hears from God. And I love this one line. It says, "Elisha hears, O king, what you do in your bedroom every night. That's what that's the detail he hears. And the king says, I had enough of him. Get a whole lot of troops. Find out where he is. Go and fetch him. Go and get him. He's the problem case. If we can take out Elisha, we're going to be good. So they raised the biggest army. I mean, they're going to fetch one guy. They raised the biggest army, and they go to the city where Elisha is, and they encamp around the city, and they're getting ready to invade the city at first light. And they're going to take Elisha. And Elisha has a servant with him, and the servant gets up in the morning to, I would imagine, go and make breakfast or get water or whatever servants did at that time. And he looks out, and he sees all these horsemen and chariots around, surrounding the city. And he knows what's coming. And he runs back to Elisha, and he says, Elisha, we're in deep trouble, but we are in, there is big trouble coming here. We are surrounded. And there are thousands of them. And Elisha's response, oh God, help him to see. Please, would you open his eyes? Sister, guys, are your eyes open? Go have a look again. And he goes out and he comes back and he says, there are chariots of fire and horsemen that outweigh them by a long shot. Did they arrive when Elisha prayed the prayer? I don't believe so. But it took for Elisha to say, please open your eyes and see, you need to see something in the spirit realm so that you can understand that our warfare is not a natural warfare. It's a warfare that is not against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual warfare. And these guys come to invade. Elisha steps out and says, oh God, would you make them blind? All of them are blinded completely. Elisha says, who are you looking for? They say, we've come to fetch Elisha. He says, listen, bud, you need to come with me. I'll lead you to him. And he takes them off into the capital city of Samaria. And the king says, oh, look at this. This is phenomenal. All these blind soldiers that have arrived. Should we kill them? Elisha says, no, don't. Be kind to them. Feed them. Give them something to drink. And then we send them on their way. And so the king does. And what do? They run back and tell all of their clan what happened, and they petrified for the rest of their days, absolutely immobilized by fear. You see, for us, we're going to have to open our eyes to see. Kevin and Nicole were here now. They told us a story about Zimbabwe. Some of you might have heard of it. That's a joke, sorry. They told us a story about Zimbabwe because they go there regularly and go and minister in one of the churches there. And Kevin was telling, he said, I met a guy who's a farmer, and I was chatting to him briefly, and I said, Kevin said to him, what do you do? And he said, I'm a farmer. And Kevin said, oh, I didn't realize. I thought all the war veterans had taken the farms. I didn't realize that guys still had their farms. And he said, well, the war veterans took my farm, but I have my farm again. And he said, what's the story? And he said, well, what the story is, he said, we were happily on the farm and minding our own business and farming was going on. But he said, one day, two war veterans arrived with a whole lot of other guys and told us that we had a couple of hours to pack our stuff and get off the land, else we were all going to be killed. And he said, we knew that they meant business, and we packed up our stuff and moved to the city. And he said, we had another business there, and we carried on running the business. And he said, it was just a couple of days later that the police arrived and said, we have a warrant for your arrest. And he said, why? What have I done? And they said, we have a warrant for your arrest because of a charge that's been laid by the two war veterans who are on that farm for intimidation. And I can't remember the charges of intimidation. And he said, but when did this intimidation happen? And the police said, well, what they say is that one night is that two huge men rode in with white robes on white horses, and rounded them up and chased them off the property, and they were absolutely petrified, and they believed that it was you, and they've laid the charges against you. And he said, I have an alibi. I was not there. And the case was dropped. One of the war veterans died. The other one, Kevin said, whatever happened to the other one? And the farmer said, he actually lives in town. And he said, I'd love to chat to him. But he said, every time he sees me, he takes off running in the opposite direction. He wants nothing more to do with me. And he said, the word spread throughout the district. He said, we moved back onto the farm a week later. And he said, we've been farming there ever since. We've never had any problem. I want to tell you, friends, we know not what's happening in the spirit realm. I think we are so vested in the world that we live in. We are so saturated by our everyday lives. We are so overwhelmed by the challenges and the pressures and the daily grind that we have. We are so absorbed by the challenges of life that we seldom stop to be able to say, oh God, open my eyes. Oh God, can I see the reality of what's happening in the spirit realm? Can I see? Can I see? Can I see? Could the unconscious God, who's always there, become the conscious God? Could I see what Elisha's servant saw? Could I see what war veterans saw on a farm in Zimbabwe? Oh God, could I see? Because it's at that seeing that becomes the gateway to his kingdom. Let's pray.